Heavenly Father, you have given us your word, and in your word is the message of salvation. You've told us about yourself, and that is what we'll learn this evening as we study that word and learn about you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, lesson two. Last week we, of course, talked about lesson one, which was started off with where the church gets its teachings, the divisions that are found in basic divisions of Christianity, and how each one of those divisions answers that question. We talked about the very basic relationship with God as far as the fact that the Bible and its authority and so forth, and why we believe the Old Testament is the Word of God, why we believe the New Testament is the Word of God. The next lesson now answers the question, what does the Bible tell us about God? So we got last week into the Bible and the fact that it tells us about God. So now we want to answer the question, what does the Bible tell us about God? As we're going through this, I want you to think not just about this being a bunch of catechism descriptions, which it can tend to kind of degenerate into. Okay, so God's a spirit, and he's eternal, and he's unchangeable, and he's all-powerful, and he's all-knowing, and all that kind of stuff. But what's more important is, what kind of difference, or why is that important for us to know, and what difference can it make in our lives? In other words, what, as we're going through this, instead of just looking at this as just basic information, is to ask the question of yourself, what difference does it make that God is spirit? What difference does it make in my life that it's kind of that so what that I proposed from Easter Sunday sermon? You know, it's just, there's a lot of things about religion and about theology that you can just learn, and it's just this body of information, but really it's more important to make it relevant to why we need to know this, and not just because, well, this is what the Lutheran Church teaches, but that there is a so what to that, and that and we'll talk about some of that as we go through. Some of them might seem more relevant than others as far as relating into your life, that kind of thing, and so forth. So when we talk about God, we talk about his attributes or characteristics. We can't describe God as far as he's so high and he's weighs so much and he's got this complexion to his face and that kind of stuff, of course, because God, first and foremost, as letter A identifies, is a spirit and therefore has no physical form. He doesn't have necessarily an appearance and so forth. So and that is what that first passage there, which is John chapter 4, beginning with verse 24. And it is a pretty simple thing. This is Jesus speaking to the woman at the well. And the woman was kind of befuddled as far as the coming of the Savior and who God is and what God's relationship is with us and so forth. And so John chapter 4, verse 24 is Jesus' pretty basic comment about spirit. Somebody want to read that?
God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth.
And one of the things, the characteristics about a spirit is that it is a being without any physical form. Okay? A being without any physical form. So God is spirit. And the woman was saying, well, our worshipers, our ancestors worship in one way, and you Jewish people in Jerusalem, you worship another way, and you think you have to be at the temple, and we worship on this mountain, and so forth. And Jesus is basically saying that worship of God is worship in the spirit. It is a spiritual kind of a thing. The next thing that we know about God is from Psalm 90. Psalm 90, beginning with verse 1, and it basically is Psalm 90, 1 and 2.
Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God.
So this tells us that God is eternal. That means that God has always been, and that God always will be. Now, as you think about that question that I threw out at the very beginning, why does this make any difference to me? That God is eternal means he's always going to be there. There's not a time when God goes out of existence. As we think about how transient life can be sometimes, I was with four different people who died on Thursday last. And I was up almost the entire night, matter of fact. I was with somebody just this afternoon who died. And you think about that, and often what you hear when people either are dying or have died from the next of kin is that how am I going to go on if they leave me? And that's one of the issues that we struggle with in this life. This life changes all the time, and one of the big changes is that people leave us. Significant people leave us. God, however, doesn't leave, because he's not going anywhere. He's eternal. And that gives us a confidence that as we put our faith in this God, he's never going anywhere. He's always going to be there. Okay? The next one is Malachi chapter 3, verse 6.
Change. So you, descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed.
Okay. So this God that doesn't go away.
That's not it, is it?
Yes, it is.
Okay.
Totally it. You got it. Yeah. Thank you. This God that does not change, another thing we find out about this God is that not only does he not change, or that not only is he eternal, but he doesn't change. And so what difference does that make in our lives? The things that God has said from the beginning of time, the promises that God has made, God is not going to go back on. Over time, people change. Especially as you are acquainted with folks who are in the later days of their lives, you might look back upon them when they were earlier, or if you knew them in the earlier days of their lives. And we change, we age for one thing, and that causes all kinds of changes in us. And sometimes it causes some pretty significant issues in our lives. But here we have God's declaration that he doesn't change. And there are any number of symbols in our church, not necessarily, I don't remember exactly, in different times we see them on pyramids and so forth. There's the Greek letter Alpha, which looks like an A, capital A, and there's the Greek letter Omega, which you probably know, which looks like kind of like a horseshoe, it's upside down. That is one of the ancient symbols in Christianity for this truth. Because, for one thing, God actually says so, at least I think in it's something like early Revelation, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And this is kind of basically saying that he's eternal and that he does not change. Okay. So, our eternal God is an unchangeable God. We don't have to worry about the fact that he may have promised to people long ago and now, well, everything's different and so forth. God doesn't change. So, the next one then is Luke chapter 1, verse 37. Aren't you glad I gave you that warning to look up page numbers? Because it also just allows us to move through this much more quickly than just taking time to do all the tedious lookup.
For nothing will be impossible with God.
nothing is impossible with God. That basically tells us that this God that is around forever, this God that never changes, is all-powerful. There are promises that we tend to make to the people that we care about. And those promises might have to do with our wanting to not just always be there for them, but also to protect them. But we can't always do that because we're finite creatures and we're not sometimes capable of doing the kind of help that we would like. God is all powerful. There is no scrape that people can get into in life. Now, that's not always saying that that things are always going to work out, that he's going to reach down and just simply make all of our problems go away, as we well know. We all face difficulties and struggles, and why is that? That's one of the kind of mysteries of our existence, I think. Why does, all the way back to the rabbi that wrote, "Why do bad things happen to good people?" And some of that kind of thing. It's a mystery. But our God is all powerful. Okay. Psalm 139, 1 to 4.
O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord.
So this God that is all-powerful is also all-knowing. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know where I come from, where I'm going. You know my ways. There's no place that I can go that you're not there. And that actually leads then to, if we jump down to verse 7 of that same psalm, we get into another one of the omnis. Omnipotent is all-powerful. From the Luke passage. Omniscient is the next one. That's all-knowing. And that's what Sandy just read. And that's from Psalm 139. And then we have omnipresent. That means God is present everywhere. Psalm 139, 1 to 12.
Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you.
So there is no place that we can go that God isn't there. As a matter of fact, in the Bible and in a lot of popular literature based upon the Bible, or at least speculation, I guess you would say, hell is variously described in any number of ways, a place of torment, a place of eternal suffering, and so forth. One of the things that all of those have in common is that hell is a place without God. Now, that is something, whether a person is a believer or whether they are an avowed atheist, no matter what religion, no matter what anything, right now in the history of our world, as we are living our lives, God is everywhere. We can't go to a place where God is not. The fact that there are people that don't believe in God do not negate his presence. But a place without God would be like going to a place in the universe where the sun does not shine. It is just, it's a void, it's cold, it's whatever. And, hell has been described as the eternal fire, it's been described as all kinds of different imagery. But one of the things is that it is the place, whatever its existence is, where there is no, where God does not, is not. And so the comfort that we have in our lifetime is God is present everywhere. We can't go someplace and God isn't there. Okay. Letter G, God is holy. It's Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3.
And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.
And you recognize that as a piece of our liturgy as we're getting into the communion service. The thing called the Sanctus, which is basically the call of the angels. This first of all tells us that God is holy. I'm going to come back to why that's also what is the placement of that in the service in just a moment. But let's run to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4, and talk about just.
He is the rock. His works are perfect, and all his ways are just.
Okay, so God is just. And Romans 2:11 will explain what that justice actually means.
For God does not show favoritism.
So, being just means that God does not show favoritism. So, God is holy, and so we can depend that God is, when it says that God doesn't show favoritism, that God's holiness means that he doesn't make any mistakes, that he doesn't play favorites, that he doesn't prefer one against the other, doesn't play people off against each other, and all the ridiculous games that we tend to get ourselves into it one way or another in this existence. Now, going back to the Isaiah passage for just a moment, Isaiah, we don't have to turn back to it unless you want to. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, or the Lord God, Sabaoth, or whatever, heaven and earth are full of your glory. That song that comes at the beginning of the communion service is actually there because we are announcing that this God that we are worshiping and this God that is coming to us to give us his body and blood in the bread and the wine is the God of heaven and earth, and that this song that was being sung is what was being heard by all of the company of heaven. Because right before that, in the liturgy, the pastor says, therefore, with angels and with archangels and with all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify your glorious name. It is as if, in a way, heaven opens up and heaven and earth kind of come together when we celebrate Holy Communion, in a sense, because Jesus is present. And what is Jesus hearing as he is in heaven? One of the things is that this song is there, because this is part of a vision that Isaiah had as to what's going on in, if you will, the throne room of heaven. And so there is a little bit of mystery to all of this, obviously, but basically we include this in the beginning of the section where we celebrate Holy Communion to remind ourselves that what we've got going on at the altar when we receive Holy Communion is not just a little private party at Osmond, or not just things that are happening here, and so forth at different churches, but that this is actually kind of a cosmic connection between heaven and earth. That this is our God reaching out of the heavens and coming to us. The second part of that song, which is not recorded here, is the Palm Sunday declaration, Hosanna in the highest, which is a reminder that that God that is receiving those praises in heaven, holy, 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 is the Lord of hosts, is the God that is coming to us to give us his body and blood and the bread and the wine. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The same song that the Palm Sunday crowd shouted and sang when Jesus came into Jerusalem. And we are acknowledging that Jesus comes to us to be with us and to give of himself to us in that sacrament, his body and blood and the bread and the wine. That's the significance. All right. Three more. God is faithful. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13.
We are faithless. He will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself.
Okay. So, God is faithful. He is faithful to us. He does not as it says, does not disown himself. So he God is faithful. The next one is God is benevolent. Psalm 145 verse 9.
The Lord is good to all, and he has compassion on all he has made.
So God is benevolent. God gives to all. And that's another statement of the fact that God causes good things to happen, whether people believe that he's there or not. It's kind of a widespread sort of a thing. And then finally, Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7.
In front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation.
So the contrast there is that God would much rather be gracious than be a punishing God. That there is a situations. This also is a part of what we talk about what we call the close of the commandments. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity to the fathers, to the children of the fathers, to the third and fourth generation of those that hate me, but showing love to thousands. And a lot of people point out the fact, okay, there can be a generational kind of thing with sin, you know, that it might just flow down through the generations. The bigger picture of that passage or that concept, however, is not the punishment side, but the fact that he talks about the limitation of his judgment versus the widespread, almost limitless graciousness there. It's meant to show a big contrast, that his judgment would be more like a drop in the ocean, so to speak, and the ocean is God's grace. In that sense, that yes, when people rebel, when people sin, there is a need for punishment. Jesus has taken our punishment as we believe in him. He takes that away from us, so to speak. But at the same time, God's justice must be served. And so the point is with this particular passage, once again, that God is gracious. Okay. And God is much more disposed to be gracious than he is to be a punishing God. So those are the basic attributes or the characteristics of God, that he is spirit, that spirit is an eternal spirit, that eternal spirit does not change, that eternal unchangeable spirit is all-powerful, all-knowing, and present everywhere, that he is holy. Just think about that. If we got down to letter F, and we didn't start including things like God's holiness, think about what difference that makes in our lives. Think about some of the very powerful people in history who have been very wicked, okay? And the damage and the horror that they have inflicted upon populations and nations and so forth. So we have, the setup here basically is always around, powerful, knows everything, present everywhere. That could be a real big threat if we didn't have some of these later guarantees of God's holiness, God's justice, God's faithfulness, God being benevolent and gracious. So that's how kind of all those things tie together. We're going to see some of these again. And just as a little bit of a preview, when we talk about Jesus, and that will come more specifically down in about lesson 9, we will be revisiting some of these very same qualities as we talk about how we believe that Jesus Christ is God. Because we find him being things like being unchangeable, being omnipotent or all powerful, being omnipresent or all knowing, or present everywhere, being omniscient or all-knowing, being eternal. Those things are also said about Jesus in the New Testament. So we'll be talking about that as we get down there. Any questions so far? All right. The doctrine of the Trinity. Roman numeral 2. Well, that's why it's getting cold again. This thing just arbitrarily sets itself back.
I thought that was after 2 hours it set itself
back. I guess. I don't know. Anyway.
Time flies.
Because it's back to 59 and... Or 65, I don't know, whatever. Anyway, it was down. Okay. The doctrine of the Trinity. The Bible teaches that there is only one true God. What you see in the Old Testament, all the way through the Old Testament, is the oneness of God being emphasized. In the Bible class on Sunday morning, we are studying the book of Daniel. And one of the things that we're running into with that book is that it was very typical for each nation to believe that they had their own god or gods. In many cases, they believed they had a pair, male and female gods, a god and a goddess, so to speak. And so the Babylonians had their god and goddess, and they believed the Israelites had their god, and the Syrians had their god, and the Greeks had their god or gods, and the Egyptians had their god or gods, and so forth. And the interesting piece, as we talk about that kind of thing, is that they believed that actually, when wars were fought, what was going on the battlefield was a picture on earth of what was happening in heaven. The gods were duking it out in heaven. And so one of the first things that the conquering nation would do is that they would go to the temple of the defeated nation and steal all of the other gods' precious artifacts, goblets and serving things and all this other kind of stuff, the gold and the silver and all that sort of thing, and it was and carry them back as trophies and put them into the temple of their god. And it was one of the basic things of saying, my god's bigger than your god, that's why our army won. Okay, so that's what was going on in the Old Testament. And in that, that's the background for the fact that from early days, when God established his people, the Israelites, he also established himself as one God. And so these next five passages that we're going to look at, four of them are out of the Old Testament, and one comes from Corinthians in the New Testament. We are going to see or hear from God very clearly, or from his prophets, that God is indeed one. All right? The first one then is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one.
Okay. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. In Hebrew, remember last week we were talking a little bit about different languages and the characteristics of different languages and so forth. And in Hebrew, most often, the verb to be, like is usually, there is a marker or identifier for that. But when Hebrew wants to emphasize that equality of two things, they'll leave the verb to be out. And so that passage in Hebrew reads literally, the Lord our God, the Lord one. There is no Lord is one. It is, they leave the is out. And that was a way in Hebrew of saying these two things are so closely tied, we want to emphasize that closeness. And so that's the way that passage actually would read in the Hebrew, with the appropriate Hebrew words. The Lord our God, the Lord one. It is an absolute reference and a assertion, rather, emphasis that God is one. Okay? Now in Isaiah 42, verse 8.
I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols.
So God here is speaking through Isaiah to basically say, is asserting his not only superiority, but his singular oneness over and against other gods, which he just basically refers to as idols. So he's saying, okay, we've got all of these gods. You've got Bel and Marduk and the Babylonians and some of these other gods of some of these other places. Well, they're just basically figments of people's imaginations. They're idols. They don't exist. Isaiah 43:10 to 13.
You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no god was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange god among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Also henceforth I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back?
So this is another one of those passages that very clearly God is just putting himself out there and saying, there's no such thing as any other god. I'm the genuine article. The rest of them, they're just nothing. Okay? And then Isaiah 44, 6-8.
This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me. What has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come? Yes, let him foretell what will come.
So, God again is establishing his uniqueness, his oneness, and declaring that there is only one God. And let's hear from this New Testament passage then that we have listed here, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4.
So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one.
Okay, so St. Paul is also making the same assertion that has been made repeatedly throughout the Old Testament, that there is one God. Letter B, however, then introduces something else, yet Scripture mysteriously refers to that one God in the plural. We'll go all the way back to the very first chapter of the Bible, in the very first book of the Bible, that's the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. This is right into the sixth day of creation, and it tells us about God making the human race.
Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them.
Okay, so this is a sentence here beginning in verse 26 that actually mixes singulars and plurals in a kind of a curious way. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image." So, God, singular, said, a singular word, those subject verb agreement right there, but then let us, plural, make man, singular, in our, plural, image, singular. Back and forth it goes. So this is what I'm talking about here when I said Scripture mysteriously refers to this one God as a more than oneness in some way or another. This is already a hint in the very earliest book of the Bible, in the very first chapter of the first book of the Bible, that this one God has got something more going on. Okay? Genesis 3:22 says the same thing. It gives us another one of the hint of that.
And the Lord. Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.
The man has become like one of us. It sounds here like God's kind of talking to himself. But talking to himself in a way that that there's more than one about him. So let's go to the New Testament and find out now in the what kind of reference there might be in that way. This is in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made.
Okay. So John chapter 1 starts off similar to in a very same way as Genesis, the same three words in the beginning, and it sounds just like it could be a little confusing. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, which is it? Is the Word with God, so that there's the Word and there's God, or is the Word God? Well, this is saying basically both. And so once again, you've got an indication that there's something going on here, something more to this than just simply 1-1-1. God is one, which he emphasized very strongly in the Old Testament days. So that leads us now to letter C, which is Scripture teaches that there are three divine persons within the one God. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19.
Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So right here, there is like three persons identified as one God. The same thing happens in Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17.
As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased."
Okay, so this is a baptism of Jesus, and with Jesus, that we believe is God. Now, this oneness has to be expanded to the more than oneness, if you will, in the sense that you've got three separate beings that are being identified, or three separate persons that are being identified there with the baptism of Jesus. You've got Jesus, the Son of God, standing in the water. You have him looking up and seeing the Spirit descending like a dove. Hence the symbol for doves that you see all over the dove symbol you see all over the place in church art. That's basically a reference to the Holy Spirit, or a symbol for the Holy Spirit. And then you have the voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God the Father. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, we might just wonder, so why was it that God was so insistent on oneness in the Old Testament? And then all at once you start seeing all these references to three in one, or Trinity, or more than one in the New Testament. Well, as we've already seen, there's evidence of it in the Old Testament, but just think about, again, that backdrop that I described to you earlier, where every nation thought that they had their own gods, or pair of gods, or multiple gods, or whatever. God tends to reveal what he wants people, he tends to emphasize things over and against what tends to be going on in popular culture. not that he's changing himself, but it's one of those things where it basically is putting something out there about himself that is true, but emphasizing it over and against what other misconceptions might be going on. In other words, if you had against the backdrop of God, of every nation having its own God, or every nation having its own God and goddess, or every nation having multiple gods, you have the Jews trying to digest the notion that their God was three persons and one God, they probably would get it messed up to the point of, we just have three gods. Because other nations had even more than that. And so God wanted to emphasize his oneness, not just for the Jewish nation, but to the whole world. And in a world where every nation had its own God, and in many cases, many of them, more than one, pair of them, many of them, whatever, God wanted to say, they don't exist, A and B, I'm it, and there is only one. So it was necessary for God to really put that oneness thing out there. But now when Jesus comes on the scene, there's a bit of an issue, because Jesus, who is God, is talking about his Father in heaven, who is God, and promising that when he goes away, he's going to send a Spirit, who is God. If you're old enough to remember the show To Tell the Truth, you know, you want to kind of make this, will the real God please stand up? And, of course, Father and Son and Holy Spirit, they all would, obviously. But so that's basically, and that's kind of a theory, a personal theory of mine, but that's basically my theory as to why God was so insistent on the oneness teaching in the Old Testament times, and why he had since found it necessary then to, and it's not that he changed his tune, it's just that he didn't give all the information before. He put all the emphasis on one, because there is one God. The other piece of that coin is, the other piece of that puzzle is, that three persons in one God, this whole notion of Trinity, there is an element of mystery to it that we just simply have to leave as mystery. In other words, you can't take it apart and completely understand it. The Trinity is something we believe. It is something that we can explain as far as what the Bible tells us. But it isn't necessarily something that we can actually unpack and say, I understand every piece of it. How there can be three beings, three persons that are all equal, and yet each of them have a different name, and each of them have a different thing attributed to them. God the Father, basically creation and preservation. God the Son, salvation, and continuing to pray for us. God the Holy Spirit, accompanying us through life, being with us. And yet, they're not three gods, they're one God, and yet each one of them is equal. Whenever you've got a group of three of any being, you usually have one of those three that's dominant, and one or two of them that are less dominant, and so forth, but you don't have that. It's not that God the Father is the boss and the other two aren't. It doesn't work that way. But we don't exactly understand how that kind of thing can happen. And that's where we just have to simply say, that's what we believe, but we don't know, all the ins and outs. It's beyond us. We have three more Bible passages. Isaiah chapter 48, verses 16 and 17.
From the first announcement, I have not spoken in secret. At the time it happens, I am there. And now the Sovereign Lord has sent me with his Spirit. This is what the Lord says. Your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you what is best for you, who directs you in the way you should go.
Okay. So, thank you. Once again, as you look through here, come near to me and listen to this. I have not spoken in secret. And now this is what the Lord God, or the Sovereign Lord, has... And now the Sovereign Lord has sent me with his Spirit. This is another one of those, this is now going back to the Old Testament, and now that we have New Testament understanding of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we can go back to the Old Testament and say, oh, he was kind of giving some hints here, wasn't he? The Lord sent, who's the sent one? It's Jesus, with the Spirit. Who's the Spirit? It's the Holy Spirit. Okay. And then the Redeemer, that's God the Son, Jesus, and so forth. So, not 100% spelled out, but good solid evidence that it's there, especially when you're looking through it through the lenses of knowing Jesus, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit. Same thing going on in Isaiah 63, 8 to 10.
He said, surely they are my people, son, my people, sons who will not be false to me. And so he became their savior. In all their distress, he too was distressed, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Yet they rebelled and they grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned and became their enemy, and he himself fought against them.
Okay, so here we have, again, as we look at this, understanding the three persons of the Trinity, we see evidence of that in this passage as well, where in their distress, he too was distressed. The angel of his presence saved them, in his love and his mercy redeemed them. It's talking about Jesus there. And yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, direct reference, the direct naming of the Holy Spirit, and so he turned and became their enemy, and he himself fought against them. So, once again, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then John chapter 14, verses 15 to 17 in the New Testament.
If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you.
This is Jesus giving comfort to his disciples on the night that he was about to be betrayed and then put on trial and eventually put on a cross, on Maundy Thursday evening. And he is speaking these words of comfort to his disciples. And he is promising them that even though things are about to change in a huge way for them, that he will be providing for them. And that provision is going to be the Holy Spirit coming to them. So it's a promise of not just Jesus changing the way in which he's going to show up among the disciples, but actually saying basically that when he ascends into heaven, the Holy Spirit will be their constant companion as he is with us. Okay. All right. And that Holy Spirit will be sent from the Father. So you have the identification once again of Father, Son, Holy Spirit in that passage. So letter D, the doctrine of the Trinity. Scripture teaches that there is only one true God, but within that God there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each of whom is God. And yet there are not three gods, but one God. So that's a pretty careful and concise statement of the Trinity. Any questions? All right. Next lesson shifts gears pretty significantly, so I don't think, even though we've got a few minutes, I don't think I want to try to jump right into it, if that's all right with you. And so I will suggest that you read Genesis chapter 1 up to chapter 2, verse 3, which is basically listed right up there at the very top of the lesson, the scriptural account of creation, because then as you have read that, we will then... we'll talk about that next time and then go on talking about the world's answer to creation, which is, of course, evolution.